I'm here, brother. We're on. Am I on? Okay. All right. The preacher has been ragging me this year because fishing has not been a part of my schedule this season for the first time in many, many years. We've had one problem with the boat. My son-in-law owns a boat. And it's just been one problem after another. Here it is August, and we still haven't really been fishing. And the folks here know that that's a sore spot with me. And the preacher keeps jabbing them and telling everybody to ask how the fishing has been. And I don't want to hear it again. Who said that? We know who said that. By the way, I appreciate your pastor and his wife. We were at the Northeast Vision Conference, and my wife had a problem. She collapsed on Thursday, and Mrs. Gilmore, I didn't know any of this. I was in the men's session that went twice as long as it was supposed to. And I was in the men's session. I didn't know anything about this. And Mrs. Gilmore, after the men's session, I'm going through the hallways looking for my wife. She's easy to spot on a scooter, but I couldn't find her. And so I'm all over the place. And finally, Mrs. Gilmore found me, and she says, your wife just kind of collapsed, and she's there in the ladies' restroom. And so for the first time that I can ever remember, I went to the ladies' restroom and found my wife there. And we had to leave on Thursday prematurely. We weren't planning to do that. We were going to stay, but we had to leave. And I told her yesterday that if she really didn't feel up to coming, that I'd call Brother Gilmore and have him replace me with someone else so I could stay home and take care of her. But she said, no, I want to go. And so I'm glad she's here, and I'm glad I'm able to be here. And I believe God laid a message on my heart tonight, and I know it's late. And you all remember the Hollywood actress Elizabeth Taylor, married over and over again. And I'll tell you what she told her last husband. I'll try not to keep you too long, okay? And so we'll try to get through this message as quickly as possible. Go to Judges, please, if you would. Judges in chapter 6, Judges the 6th chapter, and I'm going to begin with verse 11. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's word. Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, and this is about Gideon. Now, this morning in Sunday school, I spoke about the subject of revival, and the title was Getting Ready for Revival, and tonight's title is Beyond Revival to Victory. Beyond Revival to Victory. And Gideon here is just an ordinary guy, and he's out there, he's a farmer, and he's out there doing some things. And it says in verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah. Now that's not the same as Winfrey. It says that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The Midianites had been raiding the towns of Israel, and so he was in hiding. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, verse 12, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And about that time, I can just imagine Gideon saying, who are you talking to here? Mighty man of valor, I'm just a farm guy. And then it says, notice what Gideon responds. It says, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And let's bow our hearts in prayer, please. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this meeting. And it brings back so many memories. We've been here so many years under this tent, preaching the Word of God, listening to preaching from the Word of God. And I pray your special blessing upon it now. And of course, I always remember the first tent that I ever sat under when a man of God preached. And Oliver B. Green preached the message, and it got to my heart, and he saved me in 1956. I was just a 22-year-old, rambunctious sinner, and God reached down and cleansed me and saved me and lifted me from the miry clay and set my feet upon the solid rock. And Lord, I pray just as you did something in my heart that night, you'll do something miraculous here tonight in the heart of every child of God under this tent. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Now, I'm all for revival. I said this morning that revival is God's blessing and God's power, and I want both. But you know, there's something more, or I should even say, if I dare, better than revival, and that's victory. We can have revival and not have victory. I know a lot of Christians, for example, who, you know, live for the Lord, they read their Bible, they pray and so forth, but they struggle constantly with having victory over some besetting sin or some problem in their lives. And what they need, even though their hearts are warm toward God, is to have victory in a given area in their lives. And there may be someone here tonight who has already experienced a measure of revival, but you need victory. And that's what we'll be preaching about tonight. Now, you can have revival without victory, but you can't have victory without revival, at least a measure of revival. Now, maybe God placed this story of revival and victory in Judges chapter 6 and 7 so it would encourage us here tonight to go beyond revival to victory. Now, I'm assuming, of course, that you've already experienced some measure of revival in your life. Revival is an individual thing. Oftentimes, you know, preachers talk about national revival, et cetera, et cetera. Quite frankly, it really boils down to you and God. An individual under this tent can have revival and the rest of the folks not have it. You can have it. Your neighbor may not have it. Your spouse may not have it. I hope all of you have experienced a measure of revival. Revival being God's power and God's blessing on your life. However, you need to move on from that. Now, there is a program for revival. If you have one of those outlines tonight, I want you to take some notes tonight. I don't ordinarily ask you to do that, but I want you to take some notes for your own benefit and for your own blessing. I think it'll help you. God has, number one, a program for revival. And it begins with this passage that we just read. And basically, what you have to do what Gideon did, and that is to humble your heart before God. One of the things that Gideon says here in verse 15, he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He humbled himself before God. And you need to humble your heart before you're going to have revival or victory. You need to know who you are and what your need is, what your spiritual need is, and then beg God to give you revival, His power and blessing, and victory over whatever it is that constantly dogs you in the Christian life. Now, Gideon longed for God's blessing and power. He said, where are all His miracles? He said, you brought the children of Israel out of the wilderness into the land of plenty, But he says, now, we haven't heard from you in a long time, Lord. And maybe you feel that way. Maybe you've been praying about something for a long time, and you just don't see much by way of answered prayer. By the way, a long period of time had gone since the nation of Israel went out of Egypt. And so Gideon asks, he says, where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? You know, we hear stories about the Great Awakening and sweeping revival going across our nation and so forth. Quite honestly, I don't see that ever happening again before Jesus comes back. That's my personal opinion, and I believe it's undergirded by the Word of God, because I believe we're living in the last days, don't you? I believe we're living just about that far away from the rapture. I'm 80 years old. I know I only look like 50, 60, something like that. But I'm 80 years old, and I believe I still may live long enough to see Jesus come back. I believe everything the stage has set. The Bible tells me this, that in the last days things shall wax worse and worse, not get better and better. If you're reading your newspapers or watching the evening news, you know things are getting pretty bad. Worldwide. You right now, I was watching Hannity the other night, and he had this world map, and right now, anti-Semitism is going across the world just like it did in the 1930s and 40s when Hitler began to come to power. By the way, in France, I'm a Second World War buff, I guess because I can remember the Second World War, and I read a lot about it, and the program of exterminating Jews from the face of the earth began officially when Hitler instituted what he called Kristallnacht. Kristallnacht means the night of broken glass. And the Nazis went through Germany and broke the windows of all the shopkeepers and broke the windows of all the houses where Jews lived, warning them what was coming. And in France, just 2 weeks ago, they did the exact same thing and had a Kristallnacht and began breaking the windows of the businesses and the homes where all the Jews lived. And by the way, you mess with God's people and God's going to intervene and mess with you. And when our president or the powers that be in Washington, D.C. turn our back on the nation of Israel, you can bet that we're in for some bad news. I'm reading a book right now called As America Has Done to Israel. And every time America intercedes and gets in the way of Israel or tries to give away some of the holy land that belongs to God and God's people, we experience something like a Superstorm Sandy or a Katrina. Read it. By the way, did you notice all those storms have female names? Females are dangerous. But in any event, God is going to deal with America if we don't watch how we treat the nation of Israel. Do you ever feel like this man Gideon? Do you hear about the history of God's greatness in the past, but you pray and nothing seems to happen? Hey, by the way, let me just inform you that God is working whether you can see it at the moment or not. You know how long the Israelites were in Egypt before he let them out? Over 400 years, they prayed and they cried to the Lord and nothing happened. Listen, I don't know how long it'll take, but know this, that God has a plan and a purpose, and he's working it out according to his honor and his glory, and ultimately, you're good. We were at the Northeast Vision Conference, and Dr. David Gibbs got up. I've never been in a meeting where David Gibbs preached when I didn't get under conviction. And David Gibbs preached a message, and my wife has been in pain for 4 years on a daily basis. And sometimes she just cries out and says, I just wish the Lord would take me home. Why doesn't he take me home? I can't deal with this any longer. And God used that message that Dr. Gibbs preached to stir her heart and to help her realize that, hey, God is doing something in spite of the pain. He doesn't have to relieve us of our pain. He's got a plan and program and purpose for us. And He had a plan and program and purpose here for the revival of the nation of Israel. Now, we have heard of the revivals of the past, and we're not satisfied unless we receive revival. Amen? And by the way, we shouldn't be satisfied with the status quo. Amen. If things aren't happening and God isn't moving in our life in some way or other, then we ought to question that, and we ought to long for that, and we ought to cry as the psalmist did, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Amen. We need a passion to see God moving in our lives. Something that we can't explain on a purely natural basis. Something supernatural going on in our lives. Amen. And that's what he wanted to see. Little did he know that he was going to be the instrument to bring about that revival and also victory for the nation of Israel. During a dry spell in my ministry, we had 3 Sundays in a row when nobody walked the aisle for anything. I mean, nothing. And I preached just as hard, and I thought I preached just as, you know, just a strong message from the Word of God as I had preached in the past. And for 3 Sundays, nothing. I thought God had given up on my ministry, and I started begging God. And I read that passage, and I said, my heart cries out for God to do something again. I thought, Lord, are you done with me? What's the deal here? How come nobody's getting saved? How come I've been out soul winning and I'm knocking on doors and I don't see anybody receiving Christ as Savior? What's going on? And so I fasted and prayed, and then God, that next Sunday, people began to walk the aisle. I'm talking about people getting saved as well as God's people getting their hearts right. And I said, thank you, Lord. Do it again. Just thank you. And do it here tonight, Lord. Please. Do something special here tonight. The first thing you need to do is humble your heart before God. The second thing is to reduce your resources. By the way, under humble your heart, I would write the word poor. Because that's what Gideon pleaded. He said, I'm just a poor guy. And by the way, we're all in the same situation. We need to realize, no matter what our status in life is, that we're just poor, simple servants of God if we're children of God. And when there's nothing special about us, that God should do something special with us. But I thank God for His mercy, His grace, and most of all for His dear Holy Spirit who indwells us and wants to do something special in our lives. But we need to then, after we humble our hearts, we need to reduce our resources. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. It says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. You see, he starts out with some 32,000 troops. And God keeps whittling them down and whittling them down till he gets to 300. And he already gives Gideon the answer as to why he's doing this. He said, because otherwise, if you win with the 32,000, you win a victory, you'll say, we did this. Right. He said, we want God to get the glory. Yes. By the way, that's the same thing is true here tonight. We need to reduce our resources. We don't need to strut around and say, what a great Christian we are, or what God can do with us, but rather let God get all the glory. Amen. And let Him get all the praise. Gideon was told by the Lord he had too many troops to go to battle. What general ever had that problem before? Too many troops? No, I don't think so. But that's what God said. He said, because I want to get the glory, we're going to reduce this army all the way down to 300 people. So Gideon says, okay, Lord, whatever you say, we'll reduce our resources. And in doing that, what he's saying is, we're just going to trust the Lord. God spoke to me. And by the way, God speaks through His Word. Amen? That's why we're here under the tent tonight. We want to hear from heaven. And you can't do that if we don't focus on the book. Now, God says, I'm going to do something special for you, Gideon, but I want to get all the glory. I don't want you to get it or Israel to get it. And so he reduces the resources. And Gideon now knows that Israel is assured of victory because God has spoken. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if everybody under this tent just said, I believe this book is the word and the words of the living God. I just taught a course over in the Harbor Baptist Church. They started a new Bible college over there, and I taught a course on manuscript evidence. And at the beginning of every class, I had my students hold their Bible and say, I believe the King James Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and preserved word and words of the living God. Could you say amen to that? You see, I don't believe that God preserved errors. I don't believe God preserved anything but the pure words of God. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Over in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, God promised to preserve His words. Not just His word, not a book, but everything in the book. And if it is Scripture, then it is inspired. Hello? I call this book Holy Scripture. That's what God calls it too, by the way. Over in 2 Timothy, he says, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He called this book Holy Scripture, and Timothy didn't have the originals. And in the very next verse it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if you believe this is Scripture, then it's God's words. And it is inspired. You can't have an infallible or an inerrant book unless it's an inspired book. Otherwise, it's just like all the other dead books in the United States Library of Congress. I taught a little session at the Northeast Vision Conference this week called Unashamed Workmen. And I said there are 158 million books in the Library of Congress, some 350 miles of bookshelves, but there's only one book in those 158 million books that is alive. And that's the Word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God is quick. It is operative. It is living. It is that which will accomplish what nothing else on earth can accomplish. God has left us His written word, and He calls Jesus the living word. And by the way, except for the form, the two are the same. You let that settle in your mind for a little bit. So Gideon now is trusting God to do something special. Number three there, under that main point, is face your foes. Verse 12. I want you to look at verse 12 here in chapter 7. And it says, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Whew. He's looking at a vast, vast army who are the enemies of the nation of Israel. And he's going into battle with 300 troops who aren't even carrying weapons. No swords, no shields, no spears, none of those things. We need to face our foes. Gideon looked at his own army of just 300. He had to be either pretty fearful or pretty faithful. Full of faith that God was going to do something. Listen, if Gideon didn't have faith in God and trust in what He promised, there's no way he would have gone into battle against this vast host that were like grasshoppers in multitude. Somehow, God had instilled in him. Now, Gideon may not have had his heart revived since he had spoken directly with the Lord, but I have no doubt that He had the assurance of victory at this point. He knew that God was going to do something special. And God was about to do that. By the way, at the Olympic Games, it's one thing for an athlete to be stirred with excitement and be on an emotional high before he performs. And that might encourage him, but his eye is on the gold. He's not just performing. He's not just doing his thing. He wants to win, and he wants to be on that podium that stands, that gets the gold medal at the end of his performance. But you know what? It's a sad thing when we see some Olympian who wins a medal, gold, silver, or bronze, and then later his reputation is tarnished because he cheated. Christians are the same way. If God's going to do something in our lives, we got to be careful that we don't try to shortcut or cheat in order to get God's stamp of approval, His blessing, His power, and revival. Number two, there's only 2 points to this message, and we're on number two already, so hang in there. A plan for victory. There was a program for revival. Now there's a plan for victory. The scene before us is almost laughable in its simplicity. I can see Gideon walking up and down the troops, 300 troops, this paltry little platoon, if you please, or company of men, standing there, no swords, no shields, no spears, no weapons of any kind, and saying, "Now, Sergeant Goldberg, here's what we're going to do. I want you to issue pitchers to these 300 men." Pitchers? What good are pitchers in a battle against the enemy? He said, "Well, wait a minute, that's not all. I want to give you trumpets." Trumpets? Trumpets don't win battles. "Oh, but wait, there's something good. I want each of you to carry a torch or a light." And the troops are standing there, and I'm sure Sergeant Goldberg is saying, "Is this guy nuts or what? He wants us to go against this vast army with pitchers and torches and bugles? Seems kind of strange. Some plan for victory." But remember, God had promised the victory. I want you to look at verse 9. In verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, "And it came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand." This meant that Gideon had to take God at his word. No matter how silly it may have seemed, he had to take God at his word. The first thing they had to do was blow the trumpet. Right under that, I want you to write the word witnessing, because I believe that's what it's a picture of here. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. It says in chapter 7, verse 16, "And he divided the 300 men into three companies." That's 100 in each company. "He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers, and then lamps or lights or torches within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do." When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Interesting so far. Verse 19. "So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands." Now, let me just say this. They were looking for victory. They couldn't have victory till they blew the trumpets. If you're a child of God, you may be a good Christian, but you're not the best Christian you can be unless you're a witness. You need to blow the trumpet. You need to shout, "The sword of the Lord!" That means quoting the scripture. God has placed this treasure in earthen vessels, and He's given us the power of a living book to transform lives. Every Saturday, my preacher and me and several people from our young church, just a fledgling church, we meet in a hotel building. But every week we go into the community, and we're in Princeton, New Jersey, the intellectual capital of the East Coast. There are three major colleges right there. Many doors we knock on, atheists answer the door. Professors at Princeton University or Rutgers or one of the other colleges in the area. And they've already made up their minds there is no God. But you know what the Bible calls them? Fools. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. And when I meet one of these guys, I let them know that's what God thinks of them. They think they're pretty smart. They are these intellectual giants. Is Hawking's first name Richard? Is that, you know, the scientist, the crippled scientist? Richard Hawking, is it? He thinks he's the brightest bulb that God ever created. I got news for him. He's a dimwit because he denies the existence of God. He's a fool. And one of these days, he's going to wake up and face the God that he doesn't believe in. You know what mystifies me? Why is it that atheists who don't believe in God spend so much time talking against God? Doesn't make much sense. If there isn't any, why even bring him up in a discussion? And I'll forget one Saturday, we're out knocking on doors, and my preacher in the back of his van has a whole track rack with all kinds of different tracks in it. And I'd never touched these, when this one track before, there's a little booklet, it's a little blue booklet, and it says, the Atheist Test. That's the name of the little booklet. But for some reason, I picked three of them up and put them in my pocket that morning. We went knocking on doors. I met three atheists that morning. And each one of them got that track. And I made each one of them promise me that they would read it. It is irrefutable. I mean, the arguments in that tract, you just can't argue against. For example, spontaneous generation. That means life evolves from non-life. You remember back in the 50s and 60s, they had pet rocks. Anybody remember them? Anybody ever have a pet rock? How dumb are you? Listen, you can set that pet rock on your windowsill for the next million years, and it'll still be a pet rock. It's never going to sprout legs, eyeballs, and all the rest of that. It's just not going to happen. And every scientist operates by the laws of thermodynamics, and they believe that there's no such thing as spontaneous generation. But though they believe that, at the same time, they also believe in evolution, which demands spontaneous generation, something that was dead, non-organic, suddenly becoming alive somewhere over the billions and billions of years that they postulate. They're fools. The Bible says this, you need to blow our trumpets. When the church was born, it says in Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. That's what God expects us to be. We need to go out and knock on doors and talk to people in our neighborhood. As far as I know, in my section where I live, there are hundreds of houses, and I believe, as far as I know, I've knocked on every door and given every one of them a gospel tract and a gospel of John. I don't think I've missed any. I've been up and down every street in our section, hundreds of homes. That's not including the homes that we go to on Saturday up in Princeton. I live in Levittown, Pennsylvania. Now, you can't have revival, let alone victory, unless you blow your trumpet. You've got to be giving out the word. May I say this? I don't witness because I'm a preacher. I witness because I'm a Christian. Amen. I don't go soul winning because I'm a preacher. I go soul winning because it's my responsibility as a child of God to let others know. Somebody let me know. That's how I got saved. And that's how you got saved. By the way, if you did not get saved by the Word of God, you're not saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You need to blow that trumpet so other people can get saved. Number B or number two, whatever it is, break the pitcher. That means, and right under that, put death to self. Break the pitcher. You know, the pitchers are made of clay. We're made of clay. And so I believe it's a picture of us. We need to humble ourselves before God, and then we need to allow God to break us so that He can use us. That light inside the pitcher would never shine until those pitchers were broken. Now, that clay has to be broken before there can be any victory. And then we need to lift the light. I want you to picture this. Here they are. They encircle the enemy's camp, 300 men, three companies of 100 each. They stand there with a trumpet in one hand and a pitcher with a light inside it in the other hand. And at Gideon's example and his leadership, they take the trumpet and break the clay pitcher so that the light will shine. And right under lift the light, put positive testimony. Because I believe that's what it's all about. Look at verse 20. And the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now, Gideon had been promised victory back in verse 9. And God had laid out the battle plan. But before the so-called attack was to take place, he was to get down to the host. God was going to give him assurance that victory was on its way. So he tells Gideon to go down with a buddy of his, and they sneak into the enemy's camp. And you'll have to read this later on your own, but while they're near a tent in the enemy's camp, they hear two soldiers talking, and God arranged it so they'd be in the right place at the right time, and they overheard these two people talking about Gideon and his host who were going to destroy the Midianites. I mean, they were already ready to allow God to do what He promised He was going to do. And we'll see the results of that in just a moment. Now, here comes phase three of the attack. Before victory, the light must shine. Are you listening? You say, "Well, I've got revived." Yeah, but do you have victory? Victory comes through the Word of God. Victory comes through letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They need to see that the Lord is in you. Your relatives, your friends, by the way, how many here have an unsaved relative or friend in your family or close to you? Listen, I believe one of the ways that they will get saved is not so much of your persuasion and your arguments, but rather they see the change in your lifestyle. My dad didn't get saved. Those of you who are members here have heard this story before. But my dad didn't get saved until 10 years after I got saved, my mother got saved, my two sisters got saved. And you know what he was doing? He was watching us. He wanted to make sure it wasn't just a passing thing. Now, my dad was Roman Catholic. And he was watching us to see why we left the Catholic Church, and now we're going to this little tiny Baptist church up on the hill. He never stopped any of us from going. He never put his foot down with my mother and said, "No, you can't go to church." She went to every service. And I believe he was waiting to see if maybe a year go by, 2 years go by. It's just a phase they're going through. But instead, he saw consistency. And our light continued to shine. And finally, after 10 years, my dad received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior at age 56. He's in glory now. From age 56 to 84, he lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasted the first 56 years of his life as far as doing anything for God was concerned. By the way, if you're not saved tonight, you need to do it now. You need to take care of that now, tonight. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, you got to shine that light. With a trumpet in one hand, a pitcher in the other, with a light inside, and suddenly The pitchers are smashed and the lights are lifted up to be seen by the enemy. Now, here's what the enemy sees. Here they are down in the camp and things are kind of quiet. And all of a sudden they hear these 300 trumpets surrounding their camp. And they suddenly see lights. 300 lights or torches surrounding the camp. They assume that behind every one of the lights is a whole company of Israelites. They are now in a state of panic. They get so upset and trying to escape that they start killing each other. You need to read the rest of the story here. And then, on top of all of that, they shout the victory. And underneath of that, put unwavering trust. They knew that God was going to give them the victory. And so the victory shout was, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." By the way, inside that tent where Gideon had infiltrated the enemy's camp, the two people inside the tent who were talking, these two soldiers, even mentioned it that it was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Already God had convicted these troops of the power of Gideon and his army, this vast army of 300 men. And so their hearts were full of fear, and rightly so. There were no 32,000 men. It was just 300 men. You know, you and the Lord are a majority. You're afraid to witness to your friends, your loved ones. Realize this. When you go in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, you're on the winning side. And you have power. It's not your words. It's the Word of God coming through you that will do the job. Gideon was demonstrating his trust in God's promise by claiming the victory. They were trusting in the sword of the Lord. The Bible tells us that the sword of the Lord is the Word of God. And so when they shouted, "The sword of the Lord," they were really preaching a message. The Word of God. They were simply claiming God's promise, and God never fails. You can have the victory tonight. And then lastly, stand your ground. I put underneath of that, uncompromising position. Verse 21. I want you to look at verse 20 and verse 21. "And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers, held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!' And they listened and they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled." You know, you need to get to the place, if you're going to have victory, you need to plant your feet upon the promises of God and know that He is with you, and He lives inside of you, and His Word has power to do something you don't have or can't do, and just don't ever back down. Let them argue all they want to, just don't back down. Just keep giving them the saving gospel message. Stand your ground as a Christian in the church. No matter what anybody else does, listen, if they all jump off the cliff, you don't have to jump too. If they abandon the church and the work of God, and by the way, I notice there's some empty seats here that used to be filled by some saints of God. But they didn't stand their ground. They got upset over some triviality or some stupidity and allowed the devil to get involved. And as a result, they didn't stand their ground and they left. You need to, listen, maybe you didn't know this. I'm going to say this real quietly because I don't want it to get out in the neighborhood. But your pastor is not perfect. You look surprised. All you had to do was talk to Mrs. Gilmore. No, better still, talk to me. We have an ongoing battle. Listen to me. I always say this. Brother Jeffcoat, if you talk as much as a woman or a preacher, sooner or later you're going to put your foot in your mouth. Amen? Amen. Listen, your preacher is going to put his foot in his mouth every once in a while. Your job is to take it out. Your job is to stand with the man of God that he has called to this ministry.
Amen. That's right.
Either we believe the book or we don't. And if the book is alive, and if it's God's Word, and if it's inspired, and inerrant, and infallible, and preserved in the English language in a King James Bible, we better know what it says, and we better take our position based on the Scripture, not based on the personality of the man who preaches the Scripture. It's not about him. It's about God's Word. There's a verse of Scripture that I learned a long time ago. It's very simple. It says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. If everybody else jumps up, don't you jump. If everybody else does wrong, don't you do wrong. If everybody else abandons ship, you stay on board. Are you listening? God wants you to have victory. Once the victory is claimed by faith, don't waver. If you make a decision tonight, stand your ground. If you want victory tonight, allow God the Holy Spirit to enable you to take your position and hold that position at all costs. Don't back down. Hey, if you want victory over some besetting sin, you've got to allow God to work because you can't get the victory on your own. The Holy Spirit of God who lives within you using the Word of God is the only two elements that will bring victory into your life. You need to trust the Lord to deliver you from whatever enemy you've been facing. Victory is only possible if you follow God's plan. And what I've tried to do tonight in this simple message is to give you God's plan. We need to believe that God wants to bless us and to give us His power. That's revival. But He also wants us to go beyond revival to victory. His desire is that we taste and enjoy constant victory over the flesh, over the world, and over the horned one. God wants us to live victoriously. He doesn't want us to be defeatist. You know, Paul the Apostle had the answer. I'll just read these verses. You don't have to turn to them. Paul says, why don't you just go for the gold? Here's the way he put it. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore, Paul's testimony, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I don't do any shadow boxing. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. There's victory. Paul said, you better get that flesh under control. I'm preaching to me now, as well as you. If I don't keep my flesh under control, I lose the victory. I lose God's blessing. I lose God's power. And I lose the victory. We shouldn't want just one fleeting emotional moment in a tent meeting, in a church service. We need to desire that sweet, lasting taste of victory in our lives. I'm going to ask this question. First of all, do you know anything about God's blessing? God blessed your life in some area. You know anything about God's power? When you pray, something happens. When you talk to others, the Holy Spirit of God bears witness with your witness and your testimony. That's revival. But how about this? In your own personal life. Every day, as I begin the day with reading the Word of God, and I begin to pray, I begin with confessing sin. You say, you're a preacher. Sin? Yeah. Because I'm just flesh like you. And your preacher had the prayer, the general prayer list that I follow, or the prayer guideline that I follow, in the foyer there for a while. And every day, one day I preach, I confess secret sins, known sins, what's that word? Presumptuous sins. You all know what that means, don't you? You do it, and you know you're doing it, and it's wrong, and you know it's wrong. That's a presumptuous sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission. And every day I confess before I begin to ask God for anything, so I could be clean when I come into His presence to beg Him to answer my prayers. I'm going to ask you to stand quietly, please.